You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've got some who haven't been feeling well for quite some time who are here this evening. Gene is here and Jerry is here. We're very glad for that. I've got some friends, I hope they don't mind me calling attention to that fact, who are here. Steve Klein and John Gibson. Some of you know Steve. He did a meeting for us here not too long ago. Some of you may not know John, but they're both preachers in the Athens area. If you get a chance to meet them, I think you will enjoy that, and they will appreciate your encouragement. They have just really had a lot of influence on me. They're important to me, and I'm glad they're here. I'm thankful that we're gathered in the presence of our God to be able to worship and think about His Word, and I want to talk a little bit about the idea of teaching God's Word to others. And I think the idea of teaching anyone, even believers, can be daunting. We start out teaching. I've been doing this for a long time, John and Steve, maybe 100 years between the two of them. But when you start out, it's daunting to think that you're going to stand up in front of people and you're going to talk about God, and you're going to talk about truths that you believe are of eternal consequence. It's serious, but I do think that sometimes maybe we overthink when it comes to what is required and what our goals should be. I'm going to suggest to you in this lesson, I'm going to try to talk about the fact that good teaching blossoms forth from a solid but simple foundation. If there's a few simple truths about God that we can get in our mind, that equips us to handle a lot of passages, because we approach those passages with some foundational thoughts about God and our relationship with Him. I'm going to use Deuteronomy here and talk a little bit about maybe what we might call the minimum knowledge requirements for teachers. What do we need to know before we teach others about God? Beginning in verse 4, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." I think that's sufficient. We tend to read through verse 9 there, but I think that's sufficient to talk about this question. What do we need to know before we can teach others? If we look at verse 7 as when the teaching occurs, okay, what happens before that? Well, we must know who the Lord is. Verse 4. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The God of the Bible is presented as a person who can be identified by name and by character. We have the traditional substitution, but it's the name here in the text where we see Lord in all capital letters. It's the name Yahweh. Yahweh is God. He has a name. He has a character. He has a history. And He has acts and a will that are associated with Him. Who is the Lord? Yahweh is God. I would also suggest that verse 4 tells us that the God of the Bible demands a relationship with the people who are seeking Him. Yahweh is our God. He's the God of Israel. And He's the God of the people who approach Him and want to know more about Him. And Yahweh is one. There is no other God besides Yahweh who has revealed Himself in creation, in the miracles that we talked about this morning, and through His Word, confirmed by those miracles. So we need to know who the Lord is. We need to know how to love the Lord with all our hearts. And I think we can learn a lot about that from just thinking about how God loves us. How did He love Israel? What did He do to bring them out of Egypt and to make them His own special people? What kind of mercy and miraculous care and providential care did He show for 40 years in the wilderness as He waited for one generation to die and continued to have the hope of blessing another generation? Consider the love of God revealed in the gospel. Well, maybe part of what is hard to understand as we're studying Romans in our Bible class is just some of the almost incomprehensible thoughts about what the God who has made everything has done for us. He has not withheld any part of himself from us in his love. He's given everything that we need and so much more. Blessings upon even the things that we need and far beyond what we deserve. How do we love the Lord? Well, at the very least, we would understand it needs to be complete, that we would withhold nothing from him. We need to know how to fill ourselves with his word. Verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Knowledge of God is not beamed into our hearts. We're not inspired. We're not prophets. The Lord's not speaking to us in visions or in dreams or directly. He has revealed himself in various ways, as the Hebrew writer says, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, at various times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The revelation of God is completed in Christ. And so God says, this is who I am. And God tells us about who he is in his word, and he tells us about his love. What if we don't seek him, though? What if we don't seek to know who God is? Filling ourselves with his word. God has revealed so much about himself, but we're not active at all to try to know about that. That's why a prerequisite to teaching would be, I've got to figure out a way to get the words of God into me. In other words, it's got to become a part of somewhat common knowledge who God is. And the idea of loving God with all my heart, it's got to be an intentional thing that I think about every day. And then I've got to be intentionally thinking about that by filling ourselves with his word. I hope that's not too redundant there, but I said all that to say this. Teaching isn't totally dependent upon what we already know. Who could know or remember every commandment at every moment, all the time? Sometimes I think maybe that's what we think about ourselves. Well, there's a very good chance that someone is going to ask me a question and I won't know the answer to it. There's 100% chance that someone's going to ask you a question and you don't know the answer to it. It happens to me quite a bit. But that's just a matter of speaking from personal experience there. But just ask that question. Could anybody remember every commandment all the time? Even if I remember a verse that maybe perhaps speaks to the question, I may need to very well turn over there and look at it and remind myself of how it helps me think about a question that has been asked. The idea of forgetting God, the only way not to do that in Deuteronomy, we've been talking about Deuteronomy for a couple of weeks now, the only way that Moses talks about not forgetting God is to be remembering his blessings. Filling ourselves with his word. Remembering how he brought Israel out of Egypt. We might remember how he sacrificed his son on the cross for our sins. Teaching a Bible lesson has a lot to do with what we are willing to learn and whether or not we're willing to think about how to communicate what we have learned through standing before people and talking about the word with them. Now, would a lot of knowledge be helpful? Yeah, it would. It might cut out some of that prep work that we have to do as we're getting ready for the class. Would certain abilities be an advantage? If someone was already fairly comfortable standing in front of people and just kind of talking, that would probably be something that would be helpful. Would a certain kind of personality be an advantage? Yeah. And these are all things that I think people who teach think about and have to work on. Maybe I'm not everything that I could be in my personality, in my dealings with others. And I think about maybe ways to do that. And maybe I study a subject that I'm not teaching right now in an effort maybe to be ready for that subject or questions about that subject in the future. All of those things would be the idea of developing. But abilities and personalities and even knowing a lot at the beginning. I don't think that's necessarily required. And I think we may be hamstringing ourselves if in our mind we say, well, I need this much knowledge, I get to this point, this number of years, this amount of experience, and then I'll think about trying to maybe develop as a teacher. Just got to keep that in the back of your mind. We have some more things to say about this, but I just want to kind of start there with what Moses says in Deuteronomy, and we'll make some kind of generic applications here in just a moment, and kind of see how really broad I think what Moses is saying, how much it really covers. Where do teachers come from? Well, Paul told Timothy that some people can be taught how to teach. They can be armed with information, and through practice, or perhaps through Timothy's knowledge of the person, Timothy could have confidence. This person can be given this information, and they can go communicate that information to someone else. In other words, we can be taught to be teachers, it seems. In verse 2, Paul says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What kind of men? Men with a lot of knowledge already, right? Men with just the right personality. Faithful men. You see, it's more important than perhaps personality or knowledge. Faithfulness. Is this someone who has a good idea of who God is? Is this someone who loves God with all their heart? And is this someone who is thinking intentionally about filling themselves with God's word? That's a faithful person. And you give them a little bit of information, and generally I think what we will see is they can do a lot with it. They can at the very least communicate what they have learned to someone else in some setting. Now the Bible does say that there are people with unique abilities. The unique abilities given to them from God. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 29, really what we have here is some rhetorical questions that indicate to us that everybody's not going to be an apostle. Everybody's not going to be a prophet. Everybody's not going to be a teacher. And you got teacher there in the midst of a lot of what we would associate with spiritual gifts, miraculous kinds of work. In just a moment, we'll look in Ephesians 4 and we'll see that there are people who have the ability of as a teacher from Jesus, given as gifts to the church, we might say, for the equipping of the saints for ministry. But everybody's not going to be an apostle, at least in the sense that Paul's talking about here. Everybody's not going to be a prophet. Everybody's not going to be a teacher in the sense that Paul is talking about here. So some have unique abilities. Look in Ephesians 4. We'll come back to this maybe a couple times. If we have questions about 1 Corinthians 12... I don't think we'll have any questions about Ephesians 4, that he's talking about ordinary teachers who are not receiving inspired messages from God. He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets. Okay, those are miraculous teachers. Some evangelists. Some pastors, or perhaps we might say shepherds, elders, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We have pastors in this church, and they have been appointed based on the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. We don't believe they're inspired. And yet, Paul describes them as given to the church for the equipping of the saints for ministry. So some have unique abilities. How is the ability to teach discovered? Number of ways that might happen. It might happen by personal interest and personal pursuit. Timothy, could you maybe work with me a little bit? I'd like to try to grow as a teacher. I'd like to possibly try to work up to teaching a lesson or maybe even teaching a class. Timothy, could you work with me some? Personal interest and pursuit perhaps is an indication that one has abilities. By observation, perhaps we may look at a person and how they talk about the Word of God and how they think and maybe some of the things that they say in conversations or in Bible class. And we say, you know, perhaps that person could do a little teaching. They seem to be a really good Bible student. And that's really what it takes to be a teacher. Perhaps someone might just stumble across it, be asked, be willing to say yes, and take advantage of the opportunity and find out that, hey, I didn't die. Maybe I could develop this to some degree, to some level. Is it fair to think that anyone who loves the Lord and anyone who's willing to learn could teach at some level? I do kind of feel like that this is what Moses was implying in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to turn back there, he says, teach yourself first. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. For what purpose? So that you can teach your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Was learning to teach their children about God, was that something they could just do or not do based on how they felt? The point I'm making there is at some generic level, Moses is saying, you're going to be a teacher. If you're going to be one of God's people, you're going to be a teacher. There's some people that you need to talk to about God and about His Word. And what would happen if they didn't? Well, in verse 12, he says, watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. How would anyone forget God? Well, someone would fail to tell them. And so Moses establishes this order among the people. And the development here has to be through practice. It doesn't matter if you have an ability. Moses doesn't even say, you know, ideally the people would be taught the law by the priests and the Levites, but we know enough about Israel's history. That wasn't always the case. Someone still got to teach my kids about who God is and how to love God and how to be filled with His Word. What would happen in Israel if everyone decided that they just didn't have the ability to teach, or there was no one who was trying to teach others to be teachers? What would happen? What would happen in a local church if that was the case? I think this is probably a related point that we can make. Where do elders come from? Well, I think that we see in the scriptures that men can be taught to do the work of elders. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far. The men that Paul are talking to in chapter 20, they were already elders. They were qualified and appointed. But it seems to me as I read chapter 20 in Paul's conversation with the elders from Ephesus, the only way I can understand that is it seems to me that Paul is saying, now this is how you need to go about doing your work. This is how you can be most effective in the face of what is coming and what you'll face. I'm not going to be here. And in some ways, you're going to have to do some of the things that I was doing. So look at what he says. In verse 18, he says, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. You're going to have to be humble to be an effective elder. With tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. You're not going to be able to shrink back if something becomes unpopular. If it's needed, if it's true, elders, you're going to have to stand up and say those things and defend them and support them. Teaching publicly and from house to house. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And many more things that Paul says to these elders. This is how you need to go about doing your work. Again, I don't want to stretch it too far, but it does seem to me that men can be taught to do the work of elders. Now, of course, some have unique abilities. Paul talks about elders being given to the church. Some have the ability and the opportunity to be apostles. Some have the ability and the opportunity to be prophets. Some have the ability and the opportunity to be pastors. Well, how is the ability to serve as an elder discovered? I would expect there's a lot of comparisons that could be made to how the ability to teach is discovered, where you have perhaps personal interest in teaching and developing as a disciple, and so you have someone who's committed to filling themselves with knowledge and committed to trying to be better at communicating that to others and learning about different arguments and how to defend and the kind of things that people may say and going through maybe even as a disciple before serving as an elder, going through some times where truth was unpopular and finding courage and encouragement from God and from brethren to stand for what is true. It's kind of somewhat of a development through practice, I think, is something that we can see in that. But here's another question. If men are being taught to teach and being given opportunities to grow as teachers, I don't know if this language is too strong, but I'll just read it this way. Isn't it very likely that the church will have elders? Now, there's some differences between teachers generically and elders. Elders are required to have families, and the qualifications that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 3 would indicate some knowledge and some experience as a Christian, not a novice. But I do think generally what the qualifications show us about the man who would serve is that he is willing to learn, he loves the Lord, and he is willing and able to tell others about the Lord. And so it's not that I'm saying here that anyone could be an elder. Someone may have unique abilities, unique opportunities. Someone may decide not to marry for whatever reason. But generally, the qualifications that we think about for elders are qualities that all Christians should aspire to have, even if they're not able to serve as an elder. It seems to me, if we go about things the way Moses talks about it in Deuteronomy 6, I've got to know who the Lord is. I've got to learn to love the Lord with all my heart. If I'm going to be an effective disciple, I'm going to have to fill my heart with the Lord's word. And if I do all those things, well, I'm ready for verse 7. I'm ready to start talking to someone about God and about his love for us and about what he wants for us. But what will happen if everyone decides they don't have the ability, or no one is teaching men to become elders? Say a few things before we move on. The elder who has served well for a little while, who's been in service for a while, he'll know some things that a newly appointed elder won't know, won't have been through. But I do think the elders that I guess I've talked to and worked with, they would all agree with this. No elder already knows right now how to deal with every situation. They've learned some things as they have been serving as elders. And so I'm not going to say who can and who can't, who has the ability and the opportunity and who doesn't. What I'm going to say is generally, if we think about what we ought to be as Christians, commit to loving the Lord, knowing the Lord, that there's a good chance we may have that opportunity. And I hope that we would seriously consider serving if the church were to call on us, whether as an elder or a deacon. I also think that if we've ever been in a situation, served at a church without elders, and sometimes the way people act, elders help to minimize the damage. Sometimes the way people act, you have problems even with elders. But if you've ever been in you've ever been or visited to a work where you felt like maybe people weren't being taught to teach, people weren't being given opportunities to develop and kind of, you know, challenged and encouraged in that way, that can be difficult and it can be discouraging. And so I would hope that we would be thinking as individuals and as a church, the leadership here would be thinking, let's be committed to developing men in all kinds of service. Yeah, if we just commit to developing, you know, teachers and disciples and people who love the Lord and people who are filled with the word of the Lord, we're going to have men who are ready to serve as elders. We're going to have Bible class teachers for different ages, for men's classes, for women's classes, and maybe most importantly, I know it's easy to get discouraged and just not mention this. But we're going to be better equipped to talk to our neighbors who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Kind of thinking about something else that Moses says in Deuteronomy, just picking a few things out along the way, I think this goes well with the subject we're talking about. Teaching ourselves. Deuteronomy, Moses says this a lot, which indicates to me that Moses wanted Israel to be humble. To not forget that the previous generation, you know, Moses is speaking to that generation that's about to invade, but the entirety of the previous generation had been left to die out in the wilderness. Basically, they wandered for 40 years. God was waiting on them to die and was merciful enough not to destroy them in a moment. He didn't want the Israelites that were going into Canaan to forget that. He says in verses 4 and 5, Deuteronomy chapter 9, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The Lord was blessing the Israelites because of his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Lord wanted to use his blessings to Israel to fight against wickedness in the world. "I'm going to use you to fight against the wickedness of the Canaanites, and I'm going to reward your faithfulness with their land, if you are, in fact, faithful." Israel did not achieve God's blessings. They received them. They were given to them. The most recent generation, as we mentioned, had been destroyed because of their disobedience, and the present generation would also be destroyed if they forgot about the faithfulness of God and turned away from Him. Humility. The constant thought of being hungry for more knowledge about God. Being open to correction from God's Word. To not think of myself as someone who has achieved anything apart from God or His blessings, but that God has been able to use me in as much as I have been willing to yield to Him, and He is glorified by that. This is what Paul said about himself. Paul, the zealous apostle, who, so far as we can read in the New Testament, went farther than anyone else preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he speaks of Jesus appearing to the other apostles and to various brethren, he says in verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I don't think Paul was a pessimist or stuck in the past. But more than once, Paul talks about his past in a way that indicates that what had happened since his conversion did not change the fact of what Paul had been before his conversion. Nothing that he had done since he was converted made him entitled to salvation or an earner of salvation. He was a recipient of grace. Previously, he had been disobedient, rebellious, and worthy of condemnation. And Paul would often say, we're not justified by the fact that we may compare favorably to others. Paul said, don't play that game, because I can play that game as well as anyone. And I will tell you, by inspiration, that is not what justifies me. And so Paul, faithful, obedient disciple and apostle, attributed the fruits of his labor to God, because it was God who offered grace to Paul and made his work possible. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. We can contribute effort to this process. And I believe Paul is telling us that it has an impact on the fruit that will be produced. But our efforts mean nothing without the abilities and the opportunities that God supplies. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As Paul is kind of winding up his rebuke about the party spirit that had arisen in Corinth. I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. As he's kind of winding up some of the problems with that, he identifies the root of the problem in verses 6 and 7. More than once he talks about their arrogance. He says, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. It's interesting to realize, we might think of someone who is really admiring another person or really seeking to be associated with that person, we might tend to think of them as elevating that person. But it is possible, and it seems to be the problem here, that they wanted to be associated with Paul because they thought in some way they were elevating themselves. Well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was taught by Apollos. But verse 7, he says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You know, Bill Hall says this sometimes. I think I've heard him say it more than once, and I don't know where he heard it first. Maybe it's original with him. But he'll look at 1 Corinthians 15, and maybe sometimes 1 Corinthians 4 here, and he'll say, maybe you're the best teacher in the local church. Maybe you're the best song leader. Maybe you're the best preacher in the county. How did that happen? And who is supposed to be glorified by that? What do you have that you did not receive? What ability and opportunity do I have that I achieved apart from any grace of God? The arrogant teacher will become a stumbling block. You see, he talks about arrogance in behalf of one against another, which is precisely the opposite of what is to be accomplished by the gospel. We are to be for one another. We are to view ourselves as members of the same body. But arrogance is selfish, divisive. It's focused on getting our way. It's focused on promoting self. And this puts us at odds with God and with the people that we're trying to reach. The problem with an arrogant person trying to teach is they can't be taught by anyone else. They can't be corrected. They can't even be encouraged. Jesus said that we must accept His yoke if we would learn from Him. Take my yoke and learn from me. You see, I can't learn from Jesus. I can't be benefited by what Jesus wants to give me unless I'm willing to humble myself before Him. Take on the yoke of a servant and a disciple. Another problem with arrogance is, you know, maybe there would be a whole lesson on this or an extended discussion, but there are few things that will blind us to our inconsistencies more than arrogance. I can't be corrected. I'm inconsistent. Maybe I'm unfair or inconsistent with a passage. I'm inconsistent in my life. And someone is hearing me talk about the love of Jesus and the power of the gospel to transform me. And they're wondering, when are you going to be transformed, friend? The importance of humility is realized when we are aware and honest about the need for consistency. Not the need for perfection. The need for someone who... That is a problem. This is inconsistent with the Word of God. I do need to change. I have been wrong. And we have to be willing to hear others out if we want them to treat us the same way or afford us the same courtesy. But hear me out, hear me out, listen to me. It takes humility to have a conversation with people about the most important truths, especially when they haven't been grounded and heard the things that we may have heard for years in our lives. These people may not even know who the Lord is. And so I may have to listen to figure out where they are. What do they know? Do they know about God? Do they know anything? If they know God, do they understand the concept of loving God with all our hearts and what that really means, what that would look like? How can I help them perhaps be filled with the Word? How can I listen to them in a way that maybe I can learn something? And we can perhaps help one another if the Spirit is fair and honest between the two of us. Thank you for listening patiently. A few things I'll say here by a way of a conclusion. I do think loving the Lord, one of the things that Deuteronomy shows us is that it necessarily involves this idea of seeking to know who God is, to know Him better. And then as we learn more about God, we are motivated, driven, inspired in the sense of a sense of encouragement and a feeling of compulsion. I need to do this. It's important. Learning about God and loving God, some necessity of talking to others about God. And I hope that what we've seen is maybe we set the bar too high for ourselves sometimes. It's serious. But if we are willing to learn, and if we love the Lord and we want to be filled with His Word, and we know who God is, and we're willing to find out more about who God is, those are the tools. Those are the tools that we need to teach. Now, we may not be able to just jump in and teach every subject, but don't think about what someone else can do. Think about what you can do and what you can contribute to this church, to your family, to your circle of friends, to your neighborhood, to your community, what you can contribute in this work of learning about God and talking about Him to believers and unbelievers alike. It's valuable. It's needed. We need it. And your neighbors need it, and your family needs it. And I believe by the grace of God, and by love for Him, it's possible to be effective in this. And I hope that the things we've talked about have been encouraging to you. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. We offer this song, or sing this song, as a way to just provide an opportunity for someone who may need to act upon conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's assumed that maybe there are some here who have been thinking about that and may be ready to act upon their faith in Jesus Christ. Will you confess Him as Lord even this evening and repent of your sins? You can be baptized in His name and have your sins washed away. And you can leave this place this evening as our new brother or our new sister in Christ. And we would rejoice with you. If you need to respond, please come.